Let's go to Revelation chapter 2 tonight. Revelation chapter 2, as we begin, not really begin, but continue rather, this portion of Scripture in regards to the Church of Pergamos. Church of Pergamos. And last week we got through the first several verses in this message to Pergamos, where we looked at what Pergamum was as far as a city. And as we look at the church of Pergamos, we know this church as what is known as the compromising church. Ephesus is a loveless church. Smyrna is the suffering church. This one, the compromising church. It puts us in history when you relate to church history, and I would say even world history. You now come when Constantine made Christianity legal. By the Council of Nicaea, about 300 AD, 313, you have then Christianity kind of being made a state religion. Well, actually it was made a state religion. And there was a loss of true conversion because the state and government embraced the church. And now you have some fog, if you will, some muddy waters that you really can't tell a difference between the church and the state because they are sharing authority, they're sharing influence, and you lose doctrine. You lose clarity and position, doctrinal position for the church as it becomes more and more worldly or accepted in society. And that's what's happening in our church today. Again, as I've said, these seven churches, I do believe, the key to understand them is to see that they do fit church history periods. But it also depicts every kind of church that will be alive and operating at the time in the coming of Christ. We're living in the last days, and every one of these churches can be found in this world today. And so there's a message, a warning given to this church, yes, back there in 300 AD, but it's also a message for us today because this church is alive and well, I wouldn't say well, but alive and active, if you will, in our age where we have the church compromising on every level. Some pastors, I've heard some men say that more now than ever, there is a loss of true holiness and righteousness in a church. They're saying we now live in a society that has somehow figured out a justification that you really don't have to come out of the world to be in the church. That is characteristic of our church today. And I trust God will keep us pure. Not that we can say we're better. We're not. We're sinners saved by grace. We're at the mercy of God. I want to approach this thing biblical, but we are given here instruction and a warning not to let the world infiltrate the church to be interwoven in such a way that you lose doctrinal clarity. Pergamos was a compromising church. And we're going to talk about that this evening. Let us pray. Father, would you help us as we see the message to Pergamos? Help us to evaluate our own selves. Help us to know that this is not a message to some group and we're just observing. This is the living Word of God tonight that is speaking to us. You are the Christ of the living God, whose hair is white as snow and eyes flame of fire. And God tonight, you're walking through the midst of your churches. I believe you have a message for your church. God, may we have ears to hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And Lord, I pray you'll help us. You know our faults. You know our shortcomings. You know, as I preached this morning, our insufficiencies. Lord, you know our works, you know where we have been faithful, and you know, oh God, where we have been unfaithful. There's no hiding from you. You're the God of heaven who sees all things. Lord, your eyes run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Nobody is hiding from God tonight. And I pray you would speak and move in this place and help us, O God, to hear this message. Even though it's to Pergamos, may we hear it to Shenandoah tonight. In thy precious and holy name we pray. Amen. Amen. Excuse me just a moment. Let me grab a couple of things. Get my new apparatus here that'll help us advance our slides tonight. Brother John didn't put any pictures in his book, but I put them in my sermon. So here we go. This is Pergama, the ruins that are left. And what you're looking there, of course, looks like a Parthenon, but it's part of the great city where they had there, as I talked to you last time, about the different religions that found real establishment during this time. Pergamos was a place where Rome did not have to defeat them to conquer them. They let Rome come in and establish them. So there's no battle for it. Its name means citadel. It's because the way it's positioned, as you can tell, it's up high. They say on a clear day, if you're looking in the right direction, you can see the Aegean Sea, which is about 22 miles away. But you can see it's way up high. It's a long, fertile plain that has a 1,000-foot hill, and I believe we're looking off that hill in this picture. It served as the capital for the Roman province in Asia Minor, and it did so for 250 years. And it became a very important religious center. It was almost like a culture for religion and learning all found its way in Pergamos. Pergamos was one of those places, like when you think of America and you think of commerce, you will think of New York City. Well, in this day and time, when you think of culture, learning, and religion, you thought of Pergamos. Nobody rivaled it until years later. Ephesus came on the scene, and the city of Ephesus kind of rivaled it and took its prominence away. But in its heyday, it was during Alexander the Great and his accomplishments, the Hellenistic period, this reached its zenith and was a great place. Libraries, learning, some of the greatest minds in the world all converged there in Pergama. But what also converged in Pergama were the pagan cults. You had gods and pagan religions such as Athena and Asclepius. I mentioned that one last week. And let me take you to, now here we have the altar of Asclepius. Let's go through that again. Here we have a stone marking for you, and we come upon this, the god called Asclepius. You'll notice, and I mentioned it last week, that he's holding a rod that's got a winding snake up that. And that is picturing the god of healing. If you remember, we talked about how they used to practice this in its time. They believed if you laid down in the temple floor and literally let snakes crawl over top of you, there would be this mystical healing that would take place. Now, where do you think they got that idea, the snake and the pole? Well, again, as I said, Satan, he's never original. He took that from way back in the Old Testament now, where Moses had to lift up a bronze snake on a staff to depict that Christ was dying for sin on a cross, and if men would look to that, they would find healing. Satan has his cross, and if men will bow down to this and let snakes crawl across them, they would find healing. But it's not the healing that we need, of course. Here we have another god that is very popular. It's called Dionysus. Dionysus was the god of wine. Some would even say the god of drunkenness. And with this god, they made popular its wine production, drunkenness, revelry, all kinds of sin came out of this kind of worship. In fact, we're going to read a little bit later in the text where the way of Balaam caused people to sacrifice to idols and commit fornication. Well, if they bowed to this god found in Pergamos, it involved temple prostitution. And that drunkenness was involved with this, and it was just a cesspool of sin as they had the god of wine. We saw this picture last week. This is the altar of Zeus that was also found in Pergamos. What's interesting, the Germans, back in the early 19th century, the Germans got a hold of this and brought it to Berlin. And that is preserved today in Berlin. It belongs in Pergamos, which is modern-day Bergamo, but it was kind of stolen. People say they stole it. And that's in one of their great museums called the Pergamos Museum there in Berlin. And if you see those images on the side, that depicts the historical teachings of Zeus and some of the battles that were won. All that has a story, and there, you know, these people that give you tours can tell you all about those kinds of things. Now we come to this picture here, which we left off last week, being our picture and story of Balaam. Balaam. Let's talk about Balaam for just a moment. Look what the Bible says here in verse 14. But I have few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Now, what's happening here? Here's a church, the Church of Pergamos, who were very faithful, so much though that Antipas, the pastor, one of the pastors, as you learned last week, was slowly roasted to death in a bronze bull, it being heated with fire and wood. And so you had people who stood for the truth, who remained faithful. But somewhere in that, the church began to tolerate. They began to compromise. They began to let things pass. And inside the church were people who were holding to the way of Balaam. I would tell you this, that as Pergamum was this religious culture of, again, sin and revelry and drunkenness, that probably the people in Pergamum church got used to that. They probably heard about it all the time. Everywhere they would go shopping, they would come across the sins of their society. And for long, it probably seeped into the church. And now there's this worldly influence that's now inside the church, and nobody's talking about it. Nobody's dealing with it. No one is exercising church discipline. It's just like, you know, 20 years ago, we would never think of doing this, but now it's acceptable. What's happened to the Church of Pergamos? It's saying here that they have some in the church who are of and who hold the doctrine of Balaam. You have to go to Numbers 22 and read through chapters even 25 and then again in chapter 31 to find what exactly is the doctrine of Balaam. Before I get into that story, and we're going to talk about the donkey just for a little bit, because I like that donkey. I hope the Lord allows him to be in heaven. I'd sure like to meet him and talk to him. But anyway, 2 Peter chapter 2. Would you turn there? 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. There are going to be white horses in heaven. As you know, Christ is riding upon one. Maybe Balaam's donkey will be around too. 2 Peter chapter 2, look at verse 15. Here is Peter talking about false teachers in his day and time, and he describes them in verse 14 as having eyes full of adultery. They can't cease from sin. They beguile unstable souls. They just lead people around like children to pull off their shenanigans. He describes who these false teachers are in verse 15 by saying, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. So what do we learn about this doctrine of Balaam? We know it's wrong. It's the wrong way. And it's unrighteousness because of wages. In other words, money is involved in the way of Balaam. Let's go to Jude 11. Would you turn to Jude, that second from the last book? And you have in verse 11 another mention of Balaam. It says, woe unto them, again describing false teachers, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran, look at this next word, greedily after the era of Balaam for reward. In other words, greed motivated them to go away for the purpose of reward. Again, money, greed, is a part of the way of Balaam. It's interesting, in verse 11, you have three Old Testament characters, Cain, Balaam, and then Kor, as you know in the story of Moses, that suffered judgment because of the rebellion against Moses and the people of Israel. Now, if you take those two passages and understand this from the Old Testament, that Balaam is mentioned 60 times in the Old Testament. Three in the New, but 60 times in the Old Testament. 56 verses in the Old Testament are about this man that God wants us to know about. Wants us to understand something about his sin. Understand the time of Balaam, it was before the law of Moses was given. It's right there at the time when the children of Israel had come out of Egyptian bondage and they were going through the wilderness. And it was in that time period, just before they got into the promised land, that we have the story and the incident of what happened with Balaam, the way of Balaam. Well, who is this Balaam? Well, he was a prophet, had the gift of prophecy. The Bible even calls him a soothsayer. Another word for prophet. And evidently, he was a good one. Very convincing. Probably at one time, used of God. We've known preachers like that. Very gifted. Used of God in great ways. But then, later in life, they wander away from the truth. But yet, they use their influence. They use their name, the popularity, to kind of gain meetings and popularity and amongst the people of the circles in which they operate. Balaam had a reputation like this. And the king of Balak, who was a Moabite king, noticed that beside him the people of Israel had traveled and had planted in the plains next to him. If you read Numbers 22, it scared him to death. Scared him on two accounts. Number one, there was a whole bunch of them. I mean, it was just a sea of people. And you remember, there were some 2 million that came out of Egypt, right? But not only was he scared of this huge number, I mean, same intimidating, but he knows the history. Word got around that these people, they defeated the world power in their day and time, brought Pharaoh to his knees, to death of the great Egyptian army. These people marched out of Egypt with some kind of mysterious power that the world has never seen. And word has gotten around, and this king, Moabite king, he's very nervous. His name is Balak, or Balak, however you want to say that. So what does he do? Well, you may know the story well. He finds out about this prophet and calls him over and offers him by a representation of princes that went to go see him and call for his services. He promised Balaam that if you put a curse on these people, in other words, I've got to have something more than just a marching army. It's too many of them. We've got to figure out a way, in a mysterious way, to bring a curse upon them. Another thing he was nervous about, I forgot to tell you, he was nervous about so many of them eating up everything. I mean, the land, they survived on the land. Remember how Lot, when he was trying to choose, as he departed from Abraham, he chose the well-watered plains of Sodom, and he went that direction because that seemed to be a security. Now, he did it for the wrong reasons, ended up paying a high price. But people in that day and time lived on the land. He looks at that, and to him, it's like a bunch of cattle eating up all the grass. He even said, there are bulls that are going to lick up the grass. And so he's very nervous about them eating up all resources, leaving us to just meager means. I need Mr. Balaam, I need a curse put on them. Maybe some kind of plague goes through the camp, gets them all sick, they die, it would be wonderful. Wouldn't have to waste manpower in my military. They just go away. Balaam was impressed with the offer because it had a lot of riches tied to it. So he told the princes, he said, well, stay right here and I'll go pray. And the story goes that he went and got alone with the Lord, and the Lord said, no, these are my people. I'm blessing them. I'm not going to curse them. And so on the occasion where he went and resisted and said, after he met with the Lord, he told, let's watch this now, he told the princes, I'm sorry, but God, I can't talk for him. God talks through me. And God told me he's going to bless them. So they ran back over and told Balak what Balaam said, and he's like, can't have this. Three other attempts, added more money. They tried to bring Balaam on board as to come over here and let's curse these people. Well, in Balaam's flip-flop attitude, the money thing just kept pulling him and kept pulling him. You can read in the story in Numbers 22 and 23 where he literally went to God, wanting to pull off a curse. In fact, they set up altars. And he got before those altars, and there's Balak, there's all these people watching, these dignitaries and princes, and they all are holding the cash in hand, ready to pay him. And he's really trying to pull this off. And he literally tries to pray a curse, and he couldn't do it. And God made him say a blessing. It's almost like after he got finished, he looked over and said, sorry, I tried, you know? If you end in chapter 24, you'll find three attempts failed. He couldn't curse God's people. And I want to tell you something. When God's got his hand on you, nobody's going to come along and ruin that. Nobody's going to come along and cast a spell on you. Nobody come along and try to throw a demon your way. When God has his hand, when he's blessing a people, there is protection there. That's a sweet, wonderful thing. Well, what happened? On his way to curse the people of Israel, this happened. As I said, the attempts failed, but in the attempt, in the traveling to see Balak and try to pull this off, we have this story right here. What is it? Well, it's real comical in a lot of ways, but it's really an interesting story. Whereas Balaam was traveling to Balak to try to go through this cursing, which failed, an angel of the Lord, at God's displeasure, God placed an angel of the Lord there standing with a flaming sword. A flaming sword is not a lecture. A flaming sword is not a red light. A flaming sword is a death instrument. This angel, as you can see, was ready to do its vengeance and its judgment upon Balaam. A donkey, though, sees it where Balaam doesn't. He's riding on this donkey. The donkey sees the angel, and what did it do? The donkey ran off the road into a field. Balaam's like, what in the world? So he takes his staff and begins to beat the donkey. Like, get back on the road, jerking it back. The donkey was literally saving the man's life so he didn't run into this angel. On a second occasion, this angel, what he does, this angel goes out in front of them further, and here they come upon the donkey again. This time, the donkey tries to go around the angel, again, to save this man's life, and probably the donkey's thinking good sense, his own life, and so he begins to go again, but they're inside of a narrow passage that had rock walls, and it ended up crushing the foot of Balaam. And boy, he's really mad now because now he's injured. So he begins to beat the donkey. Then the angel, after that one, goes out in front of them again, and now they're coming up on a third angel. encounter with this angel with a flaming sword. And this time, the donkey has nowhere to go. He's been beaten twice, and he's coming up right on the angel. What does the donkey do? He just collapses and sets down right in front of the angel and will not go any further. And that is when God Almighty, and by the way, you have Balaam who's still on top of the donkey. Look what the donkey, down on the ground. This is the last straw. And he's getting ready just to frail this thing. And then God gives that donkey the ability to talk. And the donkey is like, "Why are you beating me? Stop!" In other words, he's telling him, "You're insane." And this donkey has a conversation with Balaam like, "Have I ever acted this way? Has it not been that I've always served you? And why are you beating me? For there's an angel." I mean, this donkey, and you know what he's doing? He's saying, "Well, you know, you're right." And he's carrying a conversation back with this donkey. I wonder when it dawned on him, this donkey is talking to me. But he's so caught up in the moment, probably so angry. You know how when you get so angry, you're not thinking straight? He's probably so angry with this animal that as he's talking, he's just talking right back at it like that. And he's not even thinking about what's going on here. And then the Bible says, he lifted up his eyes and God opened his eyes. And he saw the angel there standing with that sword. To me, I would be going, "Good boy, good boy." Just saved his life. It's a great, great conversation between this donkey and Balaam. You need to read sometime. Balaam's had this occasion where he sees the seriousness. By the way, those men behind him are the two men, the princes that rode with him. But he had this incident, which is an absolute miracle of God. Then he had the incident where he literally tried at altars to pronounce judgment or curse upon God's people, and he couldn't. He had to bless them. But what is the way of Balaam? In all this, Balaam is being motivated by money. He gets to his third attempt and it didn't work. And he's kind of like, and you know what? In fact, I'm going to show it to you. Because this is something I believe the devil pulls off on people today. Would you turn to Numbers? Numbers. And I'm going to try to go on memory. I don't have it wrote down. But go to Numbers chapter 24. Numbers chapter 24. And I want you to notice, I marked it in my Bible when I read earlier this week, so here it is. Verse 11, Numbers 24, verse 11. Now, Balak is very angry against Balaam because he just didn't pull it off. Look what he says in verse 10. Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he smote his hands together, and Balak said unto Balaam, "I called thee to curse my enemies, and behold, thou hast altogether blessed them these three times." In other words, we gave three chances for you, and you blew it every chance. And then he says in verse 11, Therefore now, flee thou to thy place. I thought to promote thee unto great honor, but lo, the Lord hath kept thee back from honor. What a lie. He's saying this. I had in mind to lift you up in great honor and prestige and power and money. And you know what? It's your God that has kept you from promotion. I wonder how many times the devil's pulled that on you. Some of you are in the service of the king. And the devil has told you time and time again, you know, you could be making some real good money somewhere else. You could just chuck this thing called service of the Lord. You could just say, go into something else you're good at. I will promote you if you'll just throw the towel in and let me do something great in your life. It's God that's keeping you humble. It's God that's keeping you from really having honor that you deserve. You have done right, and where has it got you? You've been faithful all of these years, and What have you got to show for? I see this as one of the lies of the devil he pulls off on God's servants, whether they're serving a mission field, whether they're pastoring a church, whether they're a youth pastor or a Christian school teacher. You show me a servant of God, and I could probably get them to say, "Preacher, I've heard that many times." It might be you here tonight, could be in a high office somewhere, but because you wouldn't trade in your morals, because you wouldn't compromise your Christian convictions, the boss would have nothing to do with you, and he kept you in the low office and would not promote you because you didn't hang with those who do things wrong. You said, "As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord," and you said no to promotion in order to say yes to God. And the devil comes around just when God's blessing you and God's giving you peace and you know you've done the right thing and you can lay your head down at night with a conscience cleared that you're trying to obey God and bring up your family in a place where they can know that their daddy loves God. The devil comes creeping around and says, "Hey, if you just lower your morals a little bit, if you just had yourself a good time, I could have honored you. I could have blessed you. You'd be living in some of the nicest houses, driving the finest of cars. You're missing out, buddy." We have people in the Old Testament that went through that. A man named Asaph. He said, "I got to looking around, and I saw how all the ungodly were prospering. And he said, when I thought to know this, it almost overwhelmed and did me in." Psalm 73 is a man who's perplexed because he sees the wicked prospering and the people of God suffering. I always say this and try to remember this. We're not home yet. The rewards have not been given out yet. And you who are faithful, the blessings, the best is yet to come. Don't you listen for a moment to the devil who says, "I could have honored you if you had just did my bidding." Well, that's the story of Balaam. Now, if you stop right there, you'll wonder, well, what happened? The cursing didn't work. This money thing has got Balaam. It's greed. It's in here. He couldn't pull it off the spiritual way of pronouncing cursings like a prophet would. God wouldn't let him. So he comes up with an idea of how he can get the people of God to curse themselves. And it's not here in the text, for in chapter 25, what happens is you have Balaam rose up his way, and Balak went his way, and they're like, done. But they weren't. Chapter 25 gives us one of the saddest commentaries on the nation of Israel. Look what it says in verse 1. "And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab." What? Are you kidding me? "And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods." You'll learn that the worship of Baal Peor, which is in the very next verse, was a worship that promoted prostitution. And if you will come to this church, you can enjoy the fancies of thrills of this old world of sin. And there were young men in Israel who said, "I think I'll check that church out." And they began to leave the old-time way of Moses and Aaron and righteousness and waiting on God and eating heavenly manna. They said, "I've had enough of that. There's something fanciful over here that's going to give us a good time in the name of the Lord." And in worship to a false god, they found themselves in the reverie of drunkenness and prostitution. And now you have the mingling of Moabite women as they invited their Israelite boyfriends to the worship centers. Now they're having children. Now the multitude is growing with a mixed multitude. Now you look at it and it's wheat and tares and you can't tell the difference. what was once the pure people of God now is all intermingled with all kinds of Baal worship and children of ungodly marriages and prostitution, and there is now no distinction. And God called Israel out and made a people unto Himself, and now this whole thing's muddied up. What in the world happened? How did this take place? Balaam. He's the back of all this. We don't find out until later in chapter 31. Would you turn there, please? You got to go to chapter 31 to kind of get a commentary on what actually happened. Chapter 31, actually, did I say 13 or 31? It actually chapter 31, look at verse 6. And Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 of every tribe, them and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the war, with the holy instruments and the trumpets to blow in his hand. And they warred against Midianites, as the Lord commanded Moses. And they slew all the males. And they slew the kings of Midian, beside the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi, and Rechem, and Zur, and Hur, and Reba, 5 kings of Midian. Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. And the children of Israel took all the women of Midian captives and their little ones, and took spoil of all their cattle and all their flocks and all their goods, and they burnt all their cities wherein they dwelt and all their goodly castles with fire. Now look at verse 16. Behold, these caused the children of Israel, look at this next phrase, through the counsel of Balaam, to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. Remember that worship of prostitution unto Baal? There it is, the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Balaam could not pull off the curse, so what he did, he conjured up a plan. He told Balak, this is all our work. Get your Moabite women ready. Get them all decorated. Sound the trumpets. Lift up the altars. Get a big worship service ready. And we'll have the girls entice the boys. Balaam came up with that. Why? He couldn't get it done God's way, so he went man's way. And he was able to conjure an idea by getting people just to compromise and commit fornication. And it so infiltrated the people of God that Moses had to purify it. And the purification was of such drastic measures, 24,000 people were slain. Chapter 25 teaches us that, of Numbers. 24,000 people had to be slain because one man, greedy, could not walk away from the temptation. So what is the way of Balaam? It is this: using your platform to advise the mixing of the world with God's people for the love of money and position. The way of Balaam is using your platform to advise the mixing of the world with God's people for the love of money and promotion, position. Now let's go back to Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, what's happening here? He's saying, and the church of Pergamum, which is alive and active even today, folks, what's happening? There are those in positions of influence causing people in the name of worship committing fornication, mixing the world with the church to where there's hardly any distinction. You can go, and I don't advise this, but you can type in churches nowadays online, and you can't tell a difference between a rock concert and church. And I'm not being ugly, I'm just being right, honest. So much I could say about it. It breaks my heart, but it's the way of Balaam. I'm afraid it's a way of Balaam. I read in the book this week. It was a book on leadership in church. I've had it for years, never read it, thought I'd pull it out. In fact, I was giving the interns a lot of my books, and I saw it, and I just kind of grabbed it. Thought, I'm not giving it to this. I'm going to keep this one. So I kept that one. I was just going through it, and there was a section on leading your church to great decisions. Oh, that sounds interesting. Let's see how a pastor led a church through a tough decision. And I'm reading this pastor of a prominent Baptist church in America. That's all I'm going to say. Who said that they had to meet with the deacons and committees, and they committed it to prayer, and they got their people together, all that were involved, and they went through a 2-year process educating, informing, prayerfully considering this huge decision in and for their church. And I'm thinking, well, this is good. Just reading along till it got to the punchline of what the decision was. To lead the church into contemporary worship. Now, I know you have family, as I do, whose churches do that. And I'm not bashing anyone. I'm just going to give you exactly what I read and felt. It said this statement. He began to thank the Lord that they made this change. And here's why he praised the Lord in this statement. I should bring the book and read it to you next week. It said this. We were able to see that we went from, I think he said, if I'm not mistaken, we went from a membership of 400 to 2,000 with only in 2 years. And he says, if you obey the Lord, the success will be there, and amen, praise God. And when I read that, I thought, okay. His satisfaction of they had done the will of God was the success, the numbers. That if you do this, you could go from your, you know, struggling along with 300 or 400 to 2,000. They grew in 2,000 just in 2 years' time, just by changing the music, going to contemporary. Usually when you see a influx of a church that goes from 400 to 2,000, there has to be something. Maybe it was the revival fire. Maybe people were just getting converted, falling under conviction, and they had one meeting after another and brought an evangelist in, like a George Whitfield, where folks are falling at the altars and they're getting saved. You won't read that. What you'll read is, we decided to put on a show, and they all came. God help me. If I ever say that in pride, arrogancy, and know-it-all attitude, God help me to say this with a humble heart, that I'm afraid in this day and time we're watching the church of Pergamum become such a place of worship that you can't tell the difference anymore. And I mean that because I've got family and you do too. And I'm not bashing any of your loved ones. I'm not doing it at all. And I'm not trying to trumpet a cause and say we're right and everybody's wrong. God help us with the things we've got to get right. And I mean that. I am surrendering that statement to Almighty God in all the humility I know how to say, because it's so close to home. But there's a reason we do it the way we do it. Not proud. I'm just saying there's a reason. Those hymns are not outdated. They're full of the doctrine that set me free from sin and made me a child of God. And when I sing about it, when I sing of Beulahland, as we heard tonight, and as we sing about how God has given us salvation and put us on the way to home, a home in heaven, friend, I'm telling you, though, that rings true. It's not outdated. The way of Balaam. Then he mentions the way of the Nicolaitans. I'll go fast because I promise you short and sweet, and I'm lying. So God help me. The Nicolaitans has a system. I'm going to hit this real quick. It comes from two Greek words. Niko, which means to conquer. Leo, which means the laity. Leo, people, laity. Therefore, it means to conquer. It's the doctrine and corruption of clergy, which puts us you know where. Into the Catholicism and other religions that set up their religious leaders to dictate to the people, making themselves a hierarchy with God, just like the Pharisees did, and the people way down here. That kind of spirit was found in the Nicolaitans. Let me read one passage that is a safeguard and should be direction for all pastors. The Bible says, Peter says in chapter 5, verse 2, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. See, it demands leadership, but watch this. Not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, that's Balaam. But he says, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage. That's the Nicolaitan. Peter says, don't you let this happen. You're a pastor, you lead them, you guide them, you feed them, but you don't lord over them. I know some pastors that lord over their people. And it's not right. Well, they're just a strong leader. No, they're unbiblical. And I say that with all humility, God helping me. I'm treading on thin ice as I preach tonight. I hope you will pray for me. Because I'm talking about me, my position. The doctrine of Nicolaitans. It's that which began to have a hierarchy. And that puts you, no doubt, in the state church where the church leaders became politicians in a sense, akin to Rome and Roman Catholicism. So what does he say? What's the word for us? Verse 16. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. God's saying to this church that's put up with this, allowing it to go on, that you need to repent. Oh, there will be personal and swift judgment from the Lord. Personal and swift judgment. Verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, in other words, if you obey me in this, the him that stands the ground and overcomes, they will have what? Hidden manna. Hidden manna. It's hidden to the world. They don't see it. You could be in a church like this and people wonder, what in the world are you doing? I can understand you going to a concert, ball game, church? Boring. But they don't understand there's something going on when you're faithful to God's house and the word is being preached. You're being given manna from on high and it's feeding your soul. You're saying, I cannot live and my family will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And so when you go to church, what's happening? Your soul is being fed. May God help me to feed. I can't do it without the help of the Holy Spirit. And when you come into a house of worship like this, you need the Spirit of God to feed you. Why? You're going to need strength. You're going to need energy. You're going to need spiritual nutrition to face this wicked world out here and to take your stand and say no to the devil and say, hey, come Wednesday night, I'm going to get my batteries charged again. That's what happens. It's hidden manna. God's going to feed you and strengthen you. I hope He has tonight. I'm afraid I've offended a bunch, but I hope you're being blessed tonight and fed. I really do. I really do. So God says, if you'll remain faithful and obey the Spirit, I'll feed you hidden manna. What's that? It's bread from on high that the world can never see, but it's coming right to you and right to me. It really is. Something else He promised. I think this is very sweet. This is very sweet. God says, I'm going to give you a white stone. There are some scholars who argue, not argue, but debate and say, it's really a diamond. I wouldn't be surprised if we get to heaven if it's not a diamond. But there's a thing called a white stone. It stands out. It's beautiful. It's radiant. It's like an opal, as you see here in the picture. Jesus says, if you'll remain faithful, I'll make sure you get one of these. And to the reader in this day and time, they know what white stone means. So I have to give you a little background culture. It's the what winners of races, Olympians would win. They would get white stones. And what those white stones were, they served as an official pass to all the important, prestigious places throughout Roman society. It'd be like the NBA team who gets to go to the White House after they win the NBA Finals. Or the team that wins the SEC, or like Alabama, they won, I think a while back, they won the national championship in college football. And you can go online and see Nick Saban and all the Alabama players. And, of course, I think some of them protested because of Trump. But later on, Dabo Sweeney took his boys. They all went to the White House. And I think the story was Donald Trump got them all McDonald's, Big Macs. I don't know if you saw that or not. But they're in the White House just chowing down on Big Macs. And he brought in just food unbelievable for them. They got to go into the White House and enjoy such treatment because they won. They were given special privilege and pass. Jesus said, if you'll remain faithful, Shenandoah, I'm going to give you a white stone. And it's going to give you privilege and passage. It's going to give you blessings that no one else in this world ever has, but you do. And something about this white stone is very precious. He says this about it. He says, and in that stone, a new name written. You heard that song? There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. Oh, yes, it's mine. Well, this stone has a new name on it. It's got your name on it. God may somehow, some way give you a stone, and you may have a different name in heaven. That you'll be known and known by them that know you. Scholars believe that this stone with name is almost a reminder that in heaven you're going to have a new name, and there's a personal message to you on this stone. A personal message. It's your name. It's your passage into heaven. As you are given privilege to go throughout the high courts of Rome with a white stone, you're going to be able to go through the courts of heaven and enjoy all that God has laid aside for you with your name on your stone. It's a very precious, intimate promise from Jesus that I've got something real special in mind for you. And when you come to the end and you've been faithful, you're going to get one of these stones. It's almost like you're going to have all the access you want in heaven and all of its glory. And it's going to be yours. And here's these Christians who are living in a wicked world, a world that don't even understand them. And Christ says, but you just wait. You're going to a land where with your white stone, it's all yours. It's all yours. That's precious. That's encouraging. And that's why God's people will be blessed when Jesus comes again. Let's pray. Father,